Well, this evening I will go and read in the second chapter of Titus. It's nice to see you this evening, nice to pray together, nice to have our hearts exercised in singing and thanks to God. We don't do enough of either one of them, incidentally. In the press where I live, we don't do enough of either one of them. But I mentioned on the Lord's Day that I'd take some passages in Titus and talk about what I called programs for the New Testament Assembly. And I've looked at two of those programs, the program of living, where we want to live as honoring the Lord, and the program of redemption, where we want to have a continual witness to the gospel, the saving message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I will talk about a program of teaching, and I'll use these verses in Titus chapter 2 as background verses for our study, reading verses 1 down through verse 10. But speak thou of the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Well, for the New Testament Assembly, a program of teaching is absolutely necessary. And we can't talk about how you break it down to classes and what you do, because that's the mechanics. And the mechanics have to be worked out individually, assembly by assembly, family by family. But the overall thrust is very plain, that there needs to be a program of teaching, and that program of teaching is a continual emphasis of sound doctrine. You can say it in lots of different ways, but that's what it boils down to. A continual emphasis on sound doctrine. You can't take it for granted that the generation following you or the generation going ahead of you, as far as that's concerned, will automatically do those things themselves. It becomes the responsibility of the company of God's people to give their minds to the Word of God and to the maintaining of sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine is defined as the teaching which is most harmonious with the Word of God. It's a complicated subject, and you shouldn't bother people with complications in the middle of the week. But the closer a teaching is to approximating the Word of God, the more sound it is. Now, it develops as we go on that you have to expand some things that are not specifically mentioned in the Scripture. If we want to call them sound, they need to approximate what the Scripture teaches. In every Bible teacher and preacher I have ever known, I haven't known hundreds, but I've known a good many, and everyone I have ever known, including myself, there is a distinction between what they know and what they think. They are not necessarily always the same. What I know should be that which accords with the Word of God and is manifestly taught in the Word of God. What I think is the result of putting my brilliant mind on something and coming up with some idea. We were listening to one of Mr. Morgan's tapes over in the apartment yesterday and part of today. I was actually looking for one of my own tapes over there, but not finding any, we took out Morgan. So we're actually listening to Philip Morgan, who's long been a good friend of mine. In an illustration in his message, he's talking about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, how there were 12 baskets left over. And Morgan says things like this all the time. He says, I can't give you the chapter or verse, but he said, I think the Lord made those 12 disciples carry those baskets, each one carry one out, just to show them their faith. He said, I can't give you the chapter and verse, but he said, that's what I think. And, of course, as long as he thinks it, that's fine. Somebody else might come along a little later and say, I think actually he made Philip carry them all out. Or somebody else might come along and say, I think that six of the disciples each carried two out while the other six prayed that they wouldn't fall. Somebody could come with any sort of thing, see, because the Scripture doesn't tell us how they came about. Morgan doesn't claim to know how they come about. He said, I think this. And that's good. I have to think some things, too, and you have to think some things, too. What we know is that there were 12 baskets of fragments left over. What happened to them afterwards, we don't know. We can think about it. And our thoughts are not necessarily unsound, that if we suddenly say, well, I think he really put them in mail and sent them to Rome and sold them for a handsome price to build a new church in Capernaum. If we start thinking like that, see, we've left anything that seems sound, and we become just very philosophical and theoretical and don't have a lot to say. Now, the closer we stick to the Word of God, the better we are. And the emphasis on sound doctrine is the emphasis on teaching, which accords with the Scripture, approximates the Scripture teaching as fully as it possibly can. I'm one of those fellows that can be called a dispensationalist. I think dispensationalism is essentially sound doctrine, but it is not mandated in the Scripture. When you come to the end of Genesis 1, Genesis 3, when you come to the end of Deuteronomy, you don't have any statement that says, thus endeth the dispensation of innocence. You just don't have it. If we had it, we would say, there's the dispensation. Well, I think the dispensation is there. I think we can observe that. But we don't have a flat statement that says it. And so if somebody comes up and says, well, I really think the dispensation of innocence lasted, you know, some different time. I can't really call him a heretic. I might think he's a troublesome nuisance or a bad brother, but I can't really accuse him of unsound doctrine as long as he recognizes the ages move on and the Lord's revelation moves on with them too. Sometimes we use the word sound doctrine as a beating post for others. What it really means is that we need to be students of the Word of God and keep our teaching sharply defined by the Word of God. If I add something to it, I ought to say, this is what I think, or this is my opinion, and my opinion or my thinking might not always be right. Do you understand me on that? I hate to bug you on such a thing, but that's a rather important thing. Because we have in the United States regularly, every year, big arguments over whether somebody is sound or not, usually not regarding his doctrinal position at all, but just some little quirk in somebody's thinking or mentality. We have a number of people in the States who are great doctrinal experts. They can spot 0.1% of doctrinal problem 3,000 miles away and write a book on it. And they may well be right sometimes, and sometimes they may be wrong. But the concept is that the closer we stay to the Scripture with our teaching, the more exact we are. The better our teaching approximates Scripture, the closer we are to it. And that is our pattern that's set for us as a program for the New Testament Assembly today. To maintain sound doctrine, to maintain a teaching of sound doctrine, and not only to maintain it among ourselves, but to pass it on, and to encourage it, and to instruct others in it wherever we have opportunity to do that. Now, Paul says that to Titus just in a nice word to himself in verse 1 of chapter 2. Speak the things that agree with sound doctrine. You'd say, why would he do otherwise? Well, you have to remember the New Testament hasn't been written. You have to remember he's gotten the basis of what the Old Testament taught, and what the Lord has revealed to Paul and the other disciples too. He couldn't say to Titus, go and read the book of Hebrews. I don't think he could say that yet. I think in a few years he could say it, but I don't think he could say it yet. He certainly couldn't say to Titus, go and see 1 John. He certainly couldn't say those things. But he had to believe that Titus would know that the Scripture of the Old Testament, and that which the Holy Spirit had given through him, was normative, and that those things would become the basis for what Titus would have to teach. There are complicated studies on that line, but I'll tell you there's nothing complicated about this, that we ought every one of us to be concerned for the soundness of our teaching, that it approximates the Word of God, and the more it does that, then the better the doctrine is, and the better the doctrine handles itself. We have to make statements that go beyond it, because the Scripture, while it gives us the great foundation stones, doesn't put every joint on the framework, so to speak. But when we go and make those statements, we need to make sure they approximate the biblical truth. And if they are simply things we think, then we need to identify them as such. And if I identify it as something I think and you don't agree with me, that is, I should say, that's fine. That's fine. You might think better than I do. Lots of people do. Even my cat sometimes did. But on the other hand, see, if I look at it and say, well, this is my opinion and it's got to be right, brother, no matter what, then I'm no longer sound in my doctrine. Because the Word of God is the touchstone of truth, and it determines doctrine for its soundness and rightness. The challenge is for us to maintain the teaching of sound doctrine. Now, I want to mention three things pretty quickly in that. First of all, the assembly has to commit itself to it. The text doesn't tell us that exactly. The text says Titus should speak things which become sound doctrine. But back in the previous chapter, we are told about those who teach error, and how their minds and their teaching ought to be stopped by the teaching of true doctrine and the teaching of the Word of God. And over in chapter 3, we're giving interesting insights after verse 9, when the writer says, stay away from these foolish things that just make things unprofitable, and a man who's a heretic can reject him after the second admonition and understand that he sins and so forth. You have to understand that the assembly must commit itself to it. The assembly must not commit itself to, quote, fables and tales and things that only cause contention. It's dangerous to give illustrations. The one I'm about to tell you is nothing. I didn't personally observe it. A brother whom I've known for years told me about it, and he's a man whom I've respected and so forth. He said in our assembly, in the place where he was raised, he said we got into a great debate because he said one brother observed that in the Lord's Supper, the Lord took bread and gave thanks. And consequently, he said that before any brother should break bread or give thanks, he should go up and take the loaf and hold it to give thanks. It's one of those things. And he said that brother was so adamant on that and so powerful on it, he said he soon divided the assembly. And he said we had a large percentage of our brothers and sisters go someplace else to meet. He said in about 10 years, we had 10 assemblies in that part of the world in which they picked up the bread before they would give thanks. But he said that became their touchstone, see. Became a divisive issue. In the long run, those assemblies died out, and the other ones were not strengthened either by it. Now, I'm not sure how you feel about those things. It isn't the way we did it here Sunday morning, so if you feel that he was right, then you're all unorthodox. But whatever the case is, I think it's one of those things where you push what you think to a point where it's divisive, and the assembly needs to stand against that sort of thing. The assembly is a body of the Lord's people, a living representation of the temple of God, if you please, needs to commit itself to sound doctrine as a body. And so if a heretic shows up with some crazy idea, you don't have half of the people in the assembly saying, he sounds pretty good to me. You have the assembly saying, we judge his teaching to be heretical, and we are not going to tolerate it. We have some very popular heretics show up in the States. Don't know if they show up here or not. I'd be surprised if they didn't. It's awfully nice down here, so I'd be surprised if they didn't find some way to get down here somehow. But they show up. A heretic is somebody who takes a key point of truth and holds it to such an extent that it corrupts the doctrine of salvation. That's technically what a heretic is. And like the baptismal regenerationists, they teach the teaching of baptism, which is a good bona fide teaching, and press it to the point where if you're not baptized by them, you can't be saved. So they have become heretics on that line. Hope you can follow me on that. I'm not going to ask you again, but that's what a heretic is. And so we have some people that show up in the States that come up with all sorts of ideas which ultimately make people in bondage to them. We had a chap who sounded pretty good in many sides, in many ways, but he said that if any monies were given to any place other than the local fellowship, didn't use the word assemblies, any than local fellowship, he said that represented rebellion on the part, and he said persons who were rebellious like that could hardly be saved. Yeah, you said it sounds like a crazy idea. Well, he had a dynamic personality. It was a crazy idea. But he had a dynamic personality. And he soon had some people follow him, and they soon started to work along those particular lines and other lines, too. If you listen to 95% of what he said, it sounded pretty good. But suddenly he makes your place in heaven a result of whether you give all your gifts to the local assembly or not. Well, you'd say, who would get ideas like that? Well, men get ideas like that who forget the difference between what the Scripture says and what they think. And the assembly needs a commitment to sound doctrine that when someone shows up that's contrary to that, after a second admonition, the apostle says, reject them. And it's got to be the assembly as a body. If you have half a dozen families in the assembly say, we really like that stuff, that's bad news. The concept for the New Testament assembly is to stand and maintain sound doctrine. They have to have a commitment to it as an assembly. Secondly, there has to be an exercise of teaching. Now, I have a lot of guilty feelings in that, but I'll just share them with you briefly. See, note that in verse 2, the aged men are taught to act like godly aged men. The aged women, likewise, godly aged women. There has to be an exercise in teaching. Sometimes as you get older, it's harder to be patient. Do you know that? No. Don't hang around with me. I may demonstrate it. Sometimes it's harder to be patient. Sometimes it's harder to be other things too. I don't know that sisters in our country are given to much wine as they get older, but in different cultures, different things happen. I had a friend, a man I knew years ago. I knew him at a distance like a young man knows a very old man. He had been advised by his retired to Florida, and because of a particular dietary problem, he'd been advised by his doctors to drink a bottle of beer each night before he went to bed for the malt and the iron and all that sort of stuff. This was a few years ago. Today they would give him 2 or 3 shots in a day and hope that, but whatever the case was. He said to me, he said, I've been a teetotaler all my life. He said, I'd never touched anything alcoholic. But he said, since the doctor said I should do it, he said, I thought I should do it. He said, the next thing you know, he said, I started wishing it was time to go to bed about 10 o'clock in the morning. And eventually he gave it up and died of something else, I think. But he said to me, he said, it began to get a hold on me. And he said, I, a man who had never done anything like that, began to think that maybe if one bottle would help me, 2 would cure me completely. He said, fortunately, he said, I had a godly wife who was hard on me. But whatever the case happens to be, I've often thought about it. Sometimes when we get older, we lose judgment in some areas. Not everybody does, praise the Lord, but some of us do from time to time. So he says, I want the aged men and the aged women, you'd say, they ought to know about these things. That's right. But I want them to remember that godliness is the way they demonstrate what they know and what they believe. That's what they want to do. And then he breaks down into 2 categories that are particularly hard on us. He said, I want the aged women, note verse 4, to teach the younger women how to live in holiness too. Ah, me. He will talk about the aged men teaching the younger men a little bit, but just here's where he says the ladies. What is an aged sister? I don't know. I don't put bounds on age anymore. It was very easy for me to do it 30 years ago, but it is not nearly so easy today. You understand that. I'm not that old. I'm just a shade under 70, just a couple months under 70. So I'm by no means, I'm not aged by any means, but I've looked older than that for most of my life. When I was 16, they were trying to prove that I should be in the Army in the United States. But whatever the case happens to be, I don't know where aged begins, but we have a general feeling for it, the older sisters. Age is always relative. If you're 40 and everybody around you is 20, you're aged. If you are 80 and you're in a home and everybody else is 105, you're young. There's a great relativism there in the whole matter of age. And so he says the older women, the older men, ought to be the teachers of the congregation that falls after them. Now, we don't believe the sisters are the preachers or the teacher of the congregation per se. But within the congregation, there are a lot of young women. And he says it pretty emphatically that these older women should be teaching the younger women how to fulfill the role of godly homemakers and good witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a lot of seminars in the United States that are taught on how to be better husbands, how to be better wives, how to be better homemakers, how to be better... About 95% of them are taught by men, who are purely theorists, I might add. Most of them are bachelors. But about 95% are taught by men. And I've said many times, if the sisters are going to learn how to love their husbands and do all these things, it shouldn't be older men that are teaching the class. It ought to be the sisters of the assembly. We don't believe that they are the public teachers from the platform for the whole assembly. But for the other sisters, who else can impart it better? Well, I mentioned that to a group of ladies not long ago, and one lady said, she said, I'd like to teach younger women, but none of them will listen to me. The younger men, none of them want to listen to me either. I understand that. Well, I understand a thing here of which I am terribly guilty, and I'm almost ashamed to tell you. The problem that they don't want to listen to the older sisters is that the older sisters have never established a relationship with them that makes them persons to be listened to. Sometimes they wait too long. That's not true everywhere. But it's true a lot of places. Sometimes they wait too long. Sometimes the only thing they've done for years is to criticize the younger sisters. And sometimes they've had a superiority attitude that makes it hard for them to teach anybody. What we need to be doing as a body of believers, the New Testament Assembly, is developing relationships throughout the whole sphere of life. We shouldn't have generation gaps. Now, we still like to have the young people play the games. Good, let them play the games. I'm not hostile to that. We still like to have a picnic for everybody under 5. I'm glad for that, too. Let them all go. But we shouldn't have generational gaps in our fellowship and in our growth frequency because we are a family kind of a thing. And that family relationship that leads a father to be interested in his son ought to lead those that are older in assembly to be interested in their daughters and the children and follow them. Now, if you wait until you're 75 and the nearest young person to you is 19 and all you've ever done was criticize them anyway, they are not going to want to listen to you. I will guarantee it. I will guarantee it. I had a really happy experience the year that I was saved. It was a happy experience. I've had a lot of them. But this was in the church where I came to know the Lord Jesus. It was a church that sang only the Psalms, and they sang them to almost unsingable tunes. That's what I would say. And of course, they were the metrical psalms, so you already, they were in the midst of change. In a couple of years, they were singing lots of other stuff. But at that time, they were singing the psalms, singing them in metrical, and they weren't easy to sing. I loved to sing. I didn't have any church background, so I didn't know any church songs, but I always loved to sing. I'm Welsh, see. You just love to sing. Even if you can't do it, you still love to do it. And so I couldn't sing the songs. And an elderly male citizen in that church. How's that? I almost said an old man, but forgive me. An elderly male citizen who in his day had a strong voice. A strong voice in his day. He heard me trying to sing in the Sunday school these songs. He didn't have to listen hard. There were only about 30 people there, and only about 5 of them were trying. Heard me trying to sing the songs, and came back and said to me, he said, Tom, he said, you have a loud voice. He said, I hear you trying to sing, and you don't know the tunes. He said, would you mind if I sat beside you, and you could sing the tunes with me? Wasn't that nice? He was probably 60 years older than I was. I don't know. He died that year. I never know exactly how old he was. But I've thought of that a lot of times. Tom, he said. It wasn't, hey, kid, you're flat on that note. It was, Tom, would you mind? And I certainly didn't mind. In fact, I felt kind of flattered. He had had a good voice in his youth. It had gone creaky in his age, like sometimes our voices do. Mine's working on it pretty hard. But whatever the case happens to be, that's the sort of attitude you ought to maintain. The older women with the younger sisters, there ought to be a teaching ministry there that brings them on in the truths of home and the assembly and all the biblical principles that they can share in that relationship. And likewise with the younger men, teaching them to be serious, discreet in what they do, and how to show themselves a pattern of good works. And we do that not in formal classes, please. We do that by day conduct and in association with one another in many different ways. I've been very weak as a disciple maker, very weak. We've all got our problems and excuses. In heaven they won't amount to much, I guess, so we shouldn't repeat them on earth here. But I've always been kind of weak in that particular thing. But I discovered long ago that you don't help the younger men to learn to be sincere by having a class in sincerity. You help them by saying, yes, sir, we're going fishing on Saturday, and we will do it unless the stars fall. Or I die, or something like that. You've got to understand in the will of God there are things that happen that countermand by sincerity. We show sincerity, and in showing sincerity, we teach sincerity. We show good works, and in showing good works, we teach good works. And of course, we may have a class too. I'm not hostile to the class. But the concept here is not an organization set up with lots of classes, but an assembly, a group of people, where the sisters teach to the young women which only they can teach well, and where the men teach to the young men that they can only teach well, too. To the world at large, we have a greater message and a more powerful thing to go out, and we preach it regularly. But there has to be, in the pattern of things that God has for us to do in a program of teaching, and that teaching requires an exercise of it. That exercise starts with relationships. My wife and I went to Bryan College in Tennessee. It's not far from Chattanooga. When we're at the conference, we often run up there and just smile at the old place. Not so old, but we smile at it. But that's where we were at Bryan College in Tennessee. And I learned an awful lot of things up there in association with older people who were willing to help me in spite of some of the stuff they had to put up with. I was a fun-loving sort of boy. I spent a great deal of time trapping coons in the woods and releasing them in the girls' dormitory after hours. I didn't spend a lot of time at it, but enough. And the humor of it was, the real humor of it was that I was the fellow that the dean of women would call to come down and get them out. That was the humor of it, because by the time I got there, the coon should have known me by name. If you're not familiar with a coon, he's a critter that lives in the States. I don't know if any of them live down here or not, but he's a critter that lives in the States, and they are not very big, but they have a nasty look to them. And they can show you a set of teeth that would think you would take your arm off if they got a grip on it. So they should have known me by name when I came down to take them out, because, you know, I'd kind of help put some of them in. I was not the only person involved in that. It was a kind of a growing up thing. And when I think of some of the kindness of older saints in their personal way, of working with me and helping me, then I realize that God is to be praised for many people who put time into me, and have often wondered where I would have been if they hadn't done that. When I was in a particularly troubled stage, a man invited me to join him in the little bits of visitation he did in the Lord's work. I was hardly qualified, but he invited me to do it just the same. He didn't invite me to talk, he invited me to do it, and I went with him. It was enormously educational. Hate to tell you too many stories, but the night that we called on the editor of the local newspaper, and the editor of the local newspaper looked at him and he said, "Well, I'm an Anglican. I never go to any services but the high Anglican services." And there were none for a long ways off in the middle of Tennessee. He said, and so he said, "I couldn't possibly come to your meetings or your crusade." He said, "It just would be out of character for me to attend something like that." And the man I was with looked him right in the eye, and he said, "Oh," he said, "I'm delighted to hear that you are a high Anglican." He said, "When I worked in Chattanooga," he said, "I became a friend of the rector of the Anglican Cathedral. And he said, I saw him not long ago, and he told me he was looking for two or three people up here in the valley to start an Anglican mission. He said, I will call him tonight and give him your name." Well, the newspaper man said, "Well," he said, "I," and he said, "Oh," he said, "it won't be any trouble for me." He said, "He'll be glad." He said, "He'll probably call you tomorrow." And as we left that night, this man, I said to this man, I said, "My," I said, "it's wonderful. You know, the Anglican rector in Chattanooga." He said, "The Anglican rector in Chattanooga wouldn't speak to me." But he said, "This man is just a hypocrite, that's all." He said, "Just a pure hypocrite." He said, "He's no more an Anglican than I am a Jesuit priest." And he said, "I thought he needed something to worry about tonight." So he said, "I've given him something to worry about." And he said, "Tomorrow about 10 o'clock, I'll call him and tell him that I just talked to Proctor Brock." It was fudging the truth a little bit, I said. But he said, "Tomorrow at 10 o'clock, I'll call him and tell him that I just talked to Father Fox and he'll be in touch with him soon." He said, "I'll give him something to worry about." That may not be the way I would handle things, but I was glad for the input of that man's life and mine in a practical way of talking with people and loving people and reaching out to people. Say, program of teaching, an exercise of teaching. And you know you don't wait till you're 25 and start it. When you're 18, you can work with somebody that's 9. When you're 9, you can work with somebody that's 3, hopefully for productive things. And the concept is not that we have a class, but that we have a community of believers who want to encourage and strengthen and build one another. So the program of teaching is a commitment to sound doctrine. It takes, first of all, the commitment of the assembly. And secondly, an exercise of teaching by all those who are in it. If you say to yourself, "I don't have the gift of teaching," that's possible. The gift of teaching, in my understanding in Ephesians, is the gift of persons who have particular skills and abilities. But everyone in Scripture is expected to be able to teach at some level. The father his son, the mother her daughter. Maybe that's as far as it goes. But everyone normally is expected to be able to teach at some level. So there needs to be an exercise of teaching. And then in the third place, there needs to be a witness to the world. Well, the young men are to show themselves pattern of good works. Pattern of good works. To have sound speech that nobody can speak evil about them. To be able to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I'm sure that witness is within the framework of the fellowship too. But it's a great witness to the fellowship of the world about us. There are some very honest people in the world. Thank the Lord. Honesty will not save them. But you have to deal with somebody. It's better to deal with somebody that's honest than somebody that's a cheat and a crook. So I've always thanked the Lord for honest people in the world. Prayed that they would see that if their honesty wasn't enough to please God, they needed to believe in Christ. I was always thankful there are some. But there are an awful lot of people who are not honest. And honesty and truthfulness on the part of the believer becomes an enormous witness to the world about us. And speech that is sound and cannot be condemned, speech that doesn't delight in gossip, speech that doesn't delight in lies, speech that doesn't delight in blasphemy, those things are powerful forces in the world about us. I had a good Christian friend in the army. His testimony was solid. His speech was good. He wasn't a very verbal witness. Some people are more verbal, some are not. But I'll tell you, he was a sound brother. So we sat in a class that we had to take together, and one of the men who taught that class was profane and vulgar. beyond almost description. He was a civilian. He was entertaining the soldiers. He was bad to a point where I hate to even remember it tonight. And so he got through with one lecture just a little bit early. And he said, now, fellas, he said, there's about 5 minutes left till we're done. He said, just stay quiet and do whatever you want. And my friend pulled out his New Testament and began to read at his desk. And the instructor saw that, and he walked over, and he said to him, he said, is that a Bible? And my friend said, yes, sir, it's my New Testament. And the instructor stood there very silently. And he said, please forgive me for the awful things I've said in this class. He said, I will try to do better. Well, he would need more than doing better, but he did try to do better. The next day he apologized to the class, said that if he'd hurt anyone, he was sorry. It was an amazing kind of a thing. And it was only because my friend was able to show a pattern of good works and such visible testimony as possible at the time. You never know where words can't be condemned and good works can be seen. You never know where they will go or how much they will do. You don't need to know. Probably we shouldn't know. Mostly we don't know. But what we do know is that that's the way we're supposed to be, a witness to the world. That's part of the program of teaching. We don't say to people, come to church, be nice, be pious, pray, sing the hymns, go out and swear at your neighbor. We don't say that. We say, go out and manifest the same grace to the world about that we should manifest to one another when we're together. And have the same attitude towards God when we're alone somewhere as when we're surrounded by Christian friends who encourage us to pray and be spiritual. A witness to the world is part of the program of teaching. It needs to be there in a practical way. I was a Boy Scout years ago. The Boy Scouts still continue in spite of my days. I was a Boy Scout. I wasn't very happy about it. My mother made me join. I was never very happy about it, but humorously, you didn't argue much with mother about things like that. Not with my mother. With your mother, you might have. But with mine, you didn't argue much. So I was a Boy Scout. And we had a half an hour discussion one night on how to hand an axe from one person to the other. How to pass the axe. I thought to myself, of all the idiotic things I have ever seen in my life, teaching a farm kid how to hand an axe to somebody else is really about as idiotic as you can get. You know that you don't say to the fellow, put your hand down, I'll give you the axe. You kind of know that. Who knows? Well, I discovered in the troop, you know, some guys, I was at the point of, I don't know what I was at. But we spent about half an hour, and they got a little couple hatchets, and we passed them back and forth, so we'd hold them just right, and all that sort of stuff. Well, a long time later, I was working with a tree surgery company. And a fellow whom I didn't know very well was on our job for a couple days, and we were working with double-bitted axes, doing some chopping. And he needed another axe. And he said to me, he said, Tom, he said, could you reach over and hand me that axe? And so I reached over and picked up the axe and handed it to him in the very best Boy Scout manner. And he said to me, without batting an eyelash, he said, you must have been a Boy Scout. That's right, that's right. And I said, you must have been one too. And well, then we chuckled a little bit about it. Such a silly thing. But I will tell you, if we will take the grace that we manifest to God and take our prayers and put them into action and live before the world in accord with the principles we teach and the doctrine we believe, our impact will be greater than we can conceive. It doesn't take many cheerful people to love the Lord and show their cheer and confidence to others. It doesn't take many to make a big impact up where I live in the grocery store. Might be different here. So you can't transport all your problems one place to the other. But up where I live, it doesn't take many cheerful people to make a difference in the grocery store. One will get it started. And with praise to God in your heart, what do we have to lose? This is a program for the New Testament Assembly. A program of teaching. A program that emphasizes the maintenance of sound doctrine. First of all, the whole assembly is committed to it. Secondly, there's an exercise of teaching by the members of the fellowship. And thirdly, there's a witness to the world that what we teach is what we act and what we carry out in life. And then we won't have to look around and say, well, I wonder what happened to them. We wanted to say that. we'll be able to say thank God for his people and for his work and for his witness. Nice to be with you this evening. Thanks for joining us. You may be here every week, but I'm not here every week, so thanks for being with us tonight. And I will tell you that I need a lot of encouragement in those fields because I naturally am a shy person who just backs off at the wrong time. But the program for the New Testament Assembly is a workable one if we see that this program is to maintain sound doctrine. Let's pray. We thank you tonight, Father, for your blessing to us today. Thank you for giving us a time of prayer and fellowship tonight, rejoicing of our hearts and singing and praising God. We pray, Father, too, you'd touch us with a real spirit.